All right, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're just going to look at one verse in Matthew 10. And then we'll go to the PowerPoint. I suppose I ought to have an acrylic pulpit. If we're going to do this, but do it right, you know. again, I don't normally use one of these. Most of you know that. But those who maybe aren't familiar with this church, don't expect this all the time. However, I thought for the purpose of what we're studying right now, or what we're doing, hoping to do on Sunday night, it's a good choice. Because again, I think when it comes to the matter of soul winning, what we're talking about is a living thing reproducing. And it's the nature of living things to want to reproduce. If it's alive, it wants to reproduce. That's part of being alive. And so I don't feel like God's people need a whole lot of scolding more than they need instruction and encouragement. And so I'm not taking a preaching rather than a teaching approach to this, because if I know Christians, I think I know Christians, I think most Christians would like to reproduce, would like to be fruitful. And there's all kinds of obstacles to it and all kinds of things we need to overcome. And really, that's what we've been trying to focus on, is not, hey, you dirty, rotten, wicked backsliders, why don't you go soul winning? But hey, why don't we go more often than we do? And why aren't we more successful when we go? And what are the obstacles? What are the hindrances? And how can we set about to remove them? And so I've kind of taken a teaching rather than a preaching approach. Now, Matthew chapter 10, in verse number 16 there, Jesus says, "Wherefore I send you forth as sheep in the midst of the wolves." Or in the midst of wolves. "Wherefore be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, again, that is definitely in a very dispensational context. There's a whole lot of things that Jesus told them in there I wouldn't tell you to do. I wouldn't tell you not to provide shoes for yourself, or look for a paycheck, or to try and go raise the dead. That's, you know, understand all those things have something to do with the apostolic message. However, the principle of being wise as serpents, harmless as doves, that's the only place in the Bible where it's stated in those exact words. If I could find it in Paul, I would. But, you know, I think we could find verses that support the same concept. But that's the one everybody remembers. That's the one everybody, you know, comes right to mind. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So I wanted to tie what I'm saying in tonight with something you already know anyway. And so tonight, I want to talk about leading a conversation or guiding a conversation toward the gospel. How do we get the conversation to get on the subject that we really want to be on the most? Pardon me if I use the word share a time or two, okay? But we're supposed to preach Christ. We're supposed to present Christ. I understand all that. But sharing, in a sense, you know, I mean, it's a great thing. You don't have to give up any of your salvation to let somebody in on it. As a matter of fact, you know, some things are better shared, aren't they? A good book, you know, a sunset, a pot of tea. You know, one of the things I learned in Ireland, I never really, really did get it, this whole business of tea, until we spent some time in Ireland. But ever since then, I've been kind of hooked on the whole concept of tea. It's a very civilized thing. It really is. I mean, there's a certain propriety about it, you know. And I was brought up kind of clumsy, you know. And when you had tea, was just, you know, you threw a Lipton tea bag in a cup and poured hot water over it and drank your tea, you know. Just be careful not to do it on an empty stomach or with vitamins, you know. And otherwise, you'd be the tea would be back where it came from. But it's almost a ritual, but it's not like a weird ritual. But there's this civilized context to the whole thing. It slows everything down, and it's sort of there's a propriety and a, I don't even say elegance about it, but there's just a formality about it that's very, very reassuring, very comforting. Nothing I enjoy more, really, than making a proper pot of tea and then sitting down and sharing it with good conversation and people I enjoy. And I can't wait when somebody comes over to put a pot on and make some tea. It's just one of those things. Now, what does that have to do with anything? I don't remember. Sharing. Yeah, okay. Thank you. A pot of tea is something that you share, okay? I get more out of a pot of tea by having somebody else share it with me than I do by drinking it by myself. And, you know, so when I talk about sharing the gospel, I hope you don't understand, you know, I didn't grow horns and get 666 on my forehead and start carrying an NIV, and I'm not going to show up next week with a This Blood's For You t-shirt and a pair of sandals to preach. You know, it's okay, don't worry about it, all right? But guiding a conversation toward the gospel, how do you do that? How do you steer a casual conversation into a soul-winning encounter? Because that's what we want to do. We want to, the people that we meet informally, we figure that God has placed them in our path for a reason. There are no coincidences. There are no accidental encounters in the life of a Christian. Everything that you do in this life is predestined by God for some purpose. How do you steer a casual conversation into a soul-winning encounter? How do you make it appear natural and not contrived? Isn't that the most awkward thing? You know, I mean, you need to have some kind of approach that you're prepared to use, but to glide gracefully into it is one of the tougher things, isn't it? That all of a sudden, you know, it's just this awkward, you know, first you're talking about how about them Cubs, and the next thing, if you die tonight, you know, you go to heaven, you know, and it's just, the transition is so radical, it's difficult to make it gracefully. So what do? You face them head on, eye to eye, finger 1 inch from their nose, and loudly declare repent. You know, especially coming out of a casual conversation, you know, how about them Cubs, you know, and then all of a sudden, by the way, repent, you know. It's not going to get you very far. It's probably going to be the end of the conversation. Or do you inch your way along so cautiously that the conversation never gets around to the gospel anyway? That's the ditch on the other side of the road. And again, most of the time, most important things in life, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. Veer neither to the left hand nor to the right. You know, the Bible does say that. And again, I'm like what my father-in-law said about himself. The only time I'm ever in the middle of the road is when I'm careening towards the ditch on the opposite side. You know, but nevertheless, I endeavor to properly position myself in the middle of the road, although I am inclined towards careening. The first approach, finger an inch away from their nose and yelling repent into their face, is usually a turnoff. And the second can be easily thwarted. I took Dave Rosengarten with me a couple of Saturdays ago over to see Mrs. D'Antonio. I can't remember her name right now. It'll come. I want to say Beverly, but it's not. Stephanie, did you go see her? You haven't had a chance to go see her? We went by the hospital. She was supposed to be released the next day. But I thought it'd be good to take one of these preacher boys along with me just so they could see just what a formidable adversary, really not an adversary, but what a formidable person, somebody in their late 70s who's resisted the gospel deftly and skillfully. I mean, with the finesse of a figure skater, that woman has evaded listening to the gospel or responding to the gospel in any possible way. I thought it'd be good for, you know, take somebody at least. I can't take an whole army with me, but, you know, Dave was sitting next to me. And I said, I got to go make a hospital call. You want to come along? I just figured it'd be good for him to see that. Because, again, now Bill I know has tried, and Jenny's tried, and they prayed. And, again, she took on me, Glenn Stocker, and his assistant pastor, all three of us at once. And none of us could find a way to get the gospel in an hour conversation. She just dodged duck. You know, and again, well, somebody could have probably stuck their nose in their finger in their nose and yelled repent. But again, that wouldn't have accomplished a thing. We could have gone away and told a funny story about how we told an old lady off, but I don't suppose that would have benefited her. And we're not there again to come away impressing somebody with our Christian machismo, but we're there trying to reach that lady. That's, you know, Bill Paley and Glenn Stocker have been friends since they were in high school. You know, and I've known Bill since Bible college. I've known Jenny since Bible college. I don't want to be responsible for alienating her mom. I want her to win her to Christ, not make her mad. Now, again, you can be a jackass if you want to, but I don't feel comfortable with that anymore. So what do you do? Well, you know, you care about people, and again, you try to be gentle and cautious, but then, again, what is the happy medium? Is it even possible? Can we be natural, sensitive, and respectful, and at the same time, direct, bold, and uncompromising? It's a difficult line to maintain, isn't it? Most people I know are inclined one way or the other. Some are natural, sensitive, and respectful, and therefore, it takes them forever to get to the point. And other people are direct and bold and uncompromising, but they sometimes get to the point in a very clumsy and offensive way. So first, you have to determine in which of two categories a person you are interested in belongs. You need to know yourself, but you also need to determine, who am I talking to? What kind of person are they in this respect? Is it someone that you see often, such as a loved one, a friend, or a coworker, because that's going to set a certain set of guidelines? Or is it a casual encounter, somebody you barely know and will probably never see again? Witnessing to people we know well and see often or see frequently is known as friendship evangelism. And it has certain parameters that work better for it than for the other kind and vice versa. Friendship evangelism. That's your next door neighbor, the guy across the street, the girl at the bank or at the grocery store or the cashier that you see often and have developed some kind of rapport with, or the guy who works across the table from you in a cubicle next to you, the guy that drives the bus that you ride on, those people. Witnessing to people we barely know or do not know is known as confrontational evangelism. And sometimes that's been called initiative evangelism because, again, we're doing two things there. We're taking the initiative and we are going to confront them with the gospel. It is not adversarial, but it is confrontational. You're not slipping in behind the door, but you're slipping in down the chimney or something, but you're coming right up to the door knocking on it, so to speak. In friendship evangelism, you generally want to take a little bit less direct approach. The general idea is to love them into the kingdom of God over time. And again, chances are somebody you already knew before you were saved, or even though you have been saved, you were saved before you met them, you didn't win them to Christ on the first meeting, and you've known them for a long time now, and they're still not saved yet. Let me just tell you, if you haven't figured it out, your job is not to present the gospel to a lost person that you've known for 10 years every time you see them. You want to present the gospel to them, and then pray for them, and pray for another opportunity, and look for that opportunity, and take advantage of the opportunity when it comes up. But don't just make an opportunity every time you see them. The general idea is to love them into the kingdom of God over time. Obviously, this approach has some weaknesses. First of all, it makes it easy to continue putting off any clear presentation of Christ because the relationship isn't strong enough yet, so to speak. You know, if I just got a little closer to him, then I'm waiting until we're closer friends. I don't feel quite close enough to be able to present the gospel to them. But you see, the problem with that is once the relationship gets really strong, it's hard to present the Lord then because the relationship is so strong, we fear damaging the relationship. Now you got a good friend there and you're hesitant about telling that good friend about the Lord because you might lose them as a good friend now. And so it has its pitfalls. The thing to do is just be rude to everybody, you know, and just shove tracts under their nose. You never have to worry about having any friendships with anybody. Now the usual excuse for not, I hope you know when I'm being sarcastic. I always wonder sometimes when I am if people are even catching it. But the usual excuse for not introducing the gospel is something like this. I live the Christian life before them and wait for them to ask me about my personal faith. And as a result, the gospel just falls by the wayside. Because they're not going to ask you. They may have some ideas. They may have some thoughts and questions. But 999 times out of 1,000, they won't ask you. Now, if you begin talking, you open up the conversation, they may have a question or two about, oh, by the way, I was wondering about that. But they're now going to come to you and knock on your door and say, by the way, you know, I've been watching you and I just wondered. Won't happen. Somebody mentioned that this morning, you know, I thought it was a good testimony that all you folks are willing to park half a mile away up the street and walk the rest of the distance to church. I don't know if that meant anything to the cop, but hope some of the neighbors noticed. You know, I figured, I mean, that's a testimony. You know, there's a payoff somewhere in there. I don't know, again, I don't know why the Lord had that happen this morning just before Sunday school time, but he did. And so, you know, everybody's nice to the policeman and everybody parks, you know, wherever they need to park and walks to church. And they see all these people walking to church, you know, and say, oh, man, they must care enough about going to church to be willing to put up with a little inconvenience. Praise the Lord. We had as good a crowd here on Sunday morning as we usually do. Now, again, it's that sort of thing. Now, you know, people aren't going to start coming to church just because they're curious about why you were willing to come in spite of that. But, you know, next time we knock on doors in this neighborhood, they might say, you know, I noticed
And then you can say, well, you know, we kind of enjoy what we do over there. There's not a lot of us that do, but the ones who do really like it. Now, in confrontational evangelism, you usually only spend about 5 minutes, approximately 5 minutes, in getting acquainted before you begin to try and introduce the person to Christ. And I suggest taking a couple of minutes and trying to get acquainted. Some modern Christian leaders insist that a direct cold call approach will only alienate the modern listener. Some modern Christian leaders say, don't do that at all. And in some cases, they're correct, but it doesn't have to work that way. It's sometimes about how we do it, not just did we do it. You can cold call, approach somebody, and not alienate them. There's a couple of rules. They're very simple. But number one, a polite offer to present Christ followed by a polite agreement to hear the presentation may result in a soul being won. I've got something I'd like to tell you about how I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and I'd like to tell you about it. I'll just share it with you. And they say, you know, I got a couple minutes. Give it your best shot. I'll hear you. That might result in the soul being won. Secondly, a polite offer to present Christ followed by a polite refusal should be politely respected, so that there may be another opportunity with this person at a later time. The neighborhood we knocked on doors, Jean-Pierre and I knocked on doors Thursday night over here in Mount Prospect. It wasn't a real affluent neighborhood. It was a nice neighborhood. My house is nicer than their house, but I couldn't afford their house because it's in Mount Prospect, one of those neighborhoods. And it's a nice house, nice people, nice neighborhood, and everybody was nice to us. There's really only one person who kind of looked through the glass with terror, two guys out there with Bibles and overcoats on and just... You know, shut the door. But pretty much everybody opened the door, said, you know, hi, how are you? You know, and allowed us to present who we were and what we were there for, and took the tract, most of them, and said, you know, not really interested, but I'll read this. That's as far as you're going to get. You don't have to, you know, turn on your heel, and as you're walking away, turn or burn, you know, repent or burn. That's going to alienate them. And again, by the way, I used to take that approach. But I got over it. A polite offer to present Christ followed by a polite refusal should be politely respected, so that there may be another opportunity with this person at a later time. That you don't know who that will be that comes around at a later time. It may be you, maybe somebody else, maybe somebody from another church. But them being saved is a lot more important, again, than you having a funny story to tell about how you told the guy off on his porch. An impolite response to a refusal of any kind, that is you being impolite, when they refuse to hear what you have to say, whether they're polite or impolite, will probably result in the door being shut permanently by this individual. They don't have to act like a Christian, but they expect you to. After all, there you dare tell them how to be a Christian. So if they act like a jackass, well, they're lost. That's what you expect lost people to act like. But they expect you to act like a Christian. And if you react the way they react, then they're going to say there's really no difference between them and me. They're as bullheaded and inflammatory as I am. So, therefore, I don't want to talk to them. An impolite opening is never the proper opening of a soul-winning conversation. It's never right to impolitely approach somebody with the gospel. Here's a simple 5-part structure for getting the conversation onto the gospel. Five things involved in getting the conversation on the gospel. Number one, or you can spell it out like that, L-E-T-U-S. Remember, you know, it's an acrostic, let us. First of all is love. You knew that had to get in there, right? See, I thought this was a Bible-believing church. What are you talking about? Love. Established rapport. I remember Brother Howells once said, he said if fundamentalists would ever get bachelored enough to start loving people, I think God might forgive them. Talk about the Lord. Use stories. And then have a sequence of questions. I miss Brother LaPointe, don't you? Just thinking about it. I used this verse this morning. Let love be without dissimulation. Use it in Sunday school. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Dissimulation, you know. Again, It's kind of like a little bit of hypocrisy, a little bit of duplicity all mixed in together, but just the idea of putting on some kind of an act. Let love be without dissimulation. Soul winning is an act of love, isn't it? I mean, really, it's a loving thing to take the gospel to somebody, to be willing to suffer a little bit of embarrassment and discomfort and, you know, and humiliation perhaps if you're rejected. But, you know, you're putting yourself on the spot and you're likely to be the victim of some kind of discomfort for going out and taking the gospel. And so we want to go in love, but there's people who don't go in love, they just pretend to. See, that's dissimulation. They don't love the Lord, they don't love the gospel, they don't love the sinner. But they go because they have some other reason for doing so, and I suppose that's nice, but we're supposed to go for the right reason. As in all Christian outreach, your motive should be love. And it should be apparent in your voice, eyes, facial expression, attitude, and actions. Every head bowed, every eye closed, right? Me too. Because, I mean, that's something that we should be praying about that before we go out. Lord, let you be seen in us. Help us to love these people. Give us compassion, Lord. Let there be a depth of concern for where they're going to spend eternity. And may that be somehow reflected in us so that they can discern it. I'm convinced that if a sinner senses that you are speaking to him out of obligation or to win a spiritual trophy, he'll frost up on you in a hurry. And I hope you know what I mean by spiritual trophy. Here again is a need that we can pray for with complete confidence, knowing that it is certainly according to his will. Again, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If you ask God to give you love for lost people so that you can present the gospel to them, you think he'd deny you that request? Maybe we just don't pray it enough or pray it at all. Also, dependency on the Holy Spirit is obviously necessary since love is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. He can give you and fill you with love for people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so there's love involved in the gospel, and there should be love involved in the presentation of the gospel because the story is about love. Then establish some rapport. Remember, L-E-T-U-S, right? Ask them about their vocation, their family, their interests, their current business, or other concerns. I know some of you may, that sounds like, you know, salesmanship and all that. But again, if the person doesn't like you or trust you in any way, feel like you have an interest in them as a person, I'm not saying fake it. Manipulate them. Don't do that. But show some interest in who they are. You know, questions like, so, why are you on this airplane if you happen to be traveling? You know, what did you think of the play or the concert? Maybe, you know, on walking out of a building or something. So, what did you think about that? Each situation will dictate the amount of times you can devote to this. We had an interesting thing happen Thursday night. Again, Jean is about fluent, but he's able to speak, I think, in 9 different languages, communicate in 9 different languages at some level. One of them is Greek. And we knocked on the door of a young man and asked him, do you go to church anywhere? And he said, oh, yeah, some such Greek Orthodox church. And everybody's Greek goes to Greek Orthodox church except for the saved people. Really, I mean, that's the center of their social life. And Brother Bailey was talking about that. That's really their whole social life revolves around that. And so, you know, I was kind of attuned to that, John more than me. But John said, he said, oh, do you speak any Greek? And just a teenage kid, you know, or maybe 20. And it so happened that he knew a few Greek words, and he said, yeah, I do. And so Jean started talking to him in Greek. And, you know, he was ready to shut the door before that. But just the fact that he could communicate to him, and used a few Greek words, we were able to keep him at the door long enough to be able to present some things about the gospel. We didn't get to take him down the Romans road, but we were able to explain to him that there's a difference between going to church and being religious and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your own Savior. That those are two entirely different things, and that a lot of religious people had done one but not the other. And that going to church wasn't going to cover the bases. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But you understand, you say, well, I think it's a waste of time trying to establish rapport with people. I don't. Man, if you're a gearhead and the guy's rebuilding a 68 Camaro in the garage, Talk to them about that. Oh, are you using aircraft lines in this? You know, using the aircraft fuel lines is kind that's got the woven aluminum over it, or are you just using just rubber line? You know, just anything like that, you know? Oh, you have to, I mean, what kind of motor you're running in there? You know, is it balanced? Is it blueprinted? You know, I mean, just get them talking. Let him talk. I mean, he's obviously interested in it, or he wouldn't be investing all that time. Get him talking about what he's interested in. Show some kind of interest in that person. Again, each situation will dictate the amount of times you can devote to this. But I don't think it was an accident that it wound up that John went with me, and or Jean-Pierre went with me, and that we went to where we went that night. Don't know what's going to happen, but his name's Pete. Of course it was. If the person detects that you're not really interested in them, but only in converting them, you'll turn them off. So again, I'm interested in converting them, but if that's all they see, they say, well, you're just, you know, again, you're looking for a spiritual trophy. I want to communicate I'm interested in you, not I'm interested in converting you. And they'll read the difference. And there's no way you can have the one as the reality and communicate the other. If the reality is you just want to convert them, that's all they'll hear from you. That's all they'll get from you because that's all you communicate to them. And there's all kinds of levels of communication that aren't verbal. It's all that halo data that they're going to read. It's the word for it, halo data, nonverbal communication. They'll read the halo data. They won't care what you say about how much you care about them. Talk about the Lord. L-E-T, right? Talk about the Lord. Why? Because he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. He's got talking. You can talk about the church, talk about how wonderful preacher is. You couldn't think of anything to say about that anyway, so you might as well not bother. But don't allow the conversation to get sidetracked. Stay off the subject of religion, denominations, churches, and personalities. It's not about those things. If possible, stay away from controversial points of view held by Christians. Because some people won't let go, so you have to. But, you know, I mean, if they try to bring up abortion, I duck it. You know, how come all you Christians, you know, you're opposed to abortion? Well, bless God, it's murder, you know, and dig in. Well, if I can duck that, I will. If they won't let go, fine. You know, then you're not going to get any further until you do talk about it. You understand that, don't you? There's some issue, you know, sometimes people are so hung up on an issue, they won't talk about the gospel until they're satisfied that you know something about why you believe what you believe about that issue. And if you believe the wrong way about that issue, they're not going to hear the gospel, but that's not your responsibility. But there's some people that will hear the gospel if you don't talk about the issue, but won't hear the gospel if you do talk about the issue. So try not to talk about it. But if they insist, then you got to tell them straight. And then if they reject hearing the gospel because of what the Bible says about some other issue, then that's between them and the Lord anyway. I mean, between them and the Lord, as in an obstacle. As in why they're not getting saved, kind of between them and the Lord. Many people have unpleasant, real or imagined, recollections from their past about these things. Denominations, churches, personalities. You know, my grandfather had a farm and it got stolen by a deacon or something like that, you know. They don't know it. You know, just some story they heard. It's been circulating around the family. It's an excuse for the whole bunch of them to go to hell and not go to church. So you understand that you have, you know, so avoid that as much as you can. Well, you know, that's interesting, but, you know, the Lord didn't have anything to do with that. Let me tell you what he did. Use stories. To be a witness literally means to give testimony to facts or events. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. What does a witness do? When he gets on the witness stand, he tells what he knows about the facts of what happened. New Testament witnesses told stories about what Jesus did in his own life or what he had done for them or what he had done for others. You know, you meet some guy who's you know, who's really into football, talk about Tom Landry. You know, he used to be a coach of Dallas Cowboys and was a zealous Christian. He had a good, strong Christian testimony, Tom Landry did, back when the Dallas Cowboys were a bunch of thugs. And Roger Staubach was a quarterback. Anyway, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? But Jeff, if somebody into NASCAR, I can't remember the guy's name, but Jeff Gordon. Yeah, Jeff Gordon, he's a Christian. He's written a gospel tract, got his testimony in it. Did you know Jeff Gordon's a Christian? He believes like I do. Why not? And then tell them how you got saved. Here, I mean, stories are the most effective way of teaching. How much of the Bible is simple narrative? Good bit. Again, if you pay attention to what you're reading, you can extrapolate a great deal. You know, one of these days, I don't know, maybe I'll sit down and write some personality profiles. You know, Brother Rizzo teaches psychological profiles from the book of Proverbs. I think I could do some of that from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. I've identified certain psychological profiles through there. You know, do a character study on Joab as the violent man. It's all there. You know, but the Bible doesn't just give propositional didactic statements. It gives stories. Because, again, truth and life aren't unrelated things. Truth is something that we encounter in life. Truth isn't something that's written out in propositional statements over here, and life is something that we live, and the two never meet up. No, we encounter truth in real life situations. Truth and error, too. But the truth about what's wrong, too. How much of the rest of the Bible is filled with metaphor and parables, pictures and stories all the time? So, think about the most recent sermon you can remember. That would be this morning, wouldn't it? What do you remember the most about it? that one, who knows? But did you study martial arts before you were saved? Yeah, I studied weasel style wing knee under Master Chi Ting. What do you remember the most about the last sermon that you heard? The concept of the message or the stories that were told to convey the concept? You remember the stories. Because the concept is contained in the story. What's your story? Every Christian should write out, polish, and memorize a 3-minute personal salvation testimony. And it should cover 3 basic points. What your life was like before you received Christ? Well, I was 4 years old. You know, and my dad took me to a revival meeting and I got saved. Nothing really much changed, because what in the world can be wrong with a 4-year-old? But how you received Christ? And I mean that, you know, but praise the Lord, since then, I've learned these things, seen these things. How you received Christ and what your life is like now since you received Christ. And that can be true if you were saved when you were 4. Be especially clear about how you were saved, so that if you don't get to say another word to this person, they will know from your 3-minute testimony how they can receive Christ and be saved as well. So you're just telling them what you did. You know, I thought that, you know, good people went to heaven, bad people went to hell. If your good works outweighed your bad works, then you know, one of these days, you know, God might let you into heaven, but I knew I didn't have enough good works to get me in, so I gave up trying, because I knew I never stood a chance of balancing the scale. But then some explained to me it wasn't about what I had to do, it was what Jesus did for me. And all I had to do was trust the work that He did on the cross. He died for not just me, but for everybody, for the whole human race. And I believed on Him, I trusted Him, and He changed me. For the first time in my life, I felt clean. He just washed all the hate and all the hurt and all the guilt and all the anger and all that stuff, just washed it away. And I got up from there, I was sobbed, you know, and I never felt so light and clean in my life. Okay? That's something interesting. Do it. Write it out. Practice it. And then use it. Again, there's nothing more powerful than a message of transformation coming from a transformed person. And then ask a sequence of questions. There's some questions you might use with a non-believer who's just attended a Christian event of any kind. Maybe you got them to read a book. Maybe you got them to read a tract. Maybe you got them to watch a videotape. Maybe they listen to a Christian radio broadcast, or you gave them a sermon on cassette and they listen to that sermon on cassette. But somehow you were able to get them to expose them to some kind of a longer than 3 minutes Christian message or Christian experience or Christian event. What did you think of it? Did you read that tract I gave you last week? Did you read that little booklet I gave you last? Did you listen to that tape I gave you last week? Did you watch that video? What did you think of it? Did it make sense to you? Have you personally discovered how wonderful it is to know Jesus Christ personally? You know, since you've been exposed to this, now, I mean, have you gotten in on this? Pretty good. Have you? What do you know about it? Have you experienced it? Would you like to? Here's where you have to be real. Listen intently and honestly to each answer. You'll see that each question is appropriate to follow. And no matter what their answer may be, each one naturally follows the one before. The fourth question provides a natural lead into presenting the gospel. Let's review them then. What did you think of that? Did it make sense to you? Yes? No? How would you? I thought it stunk. It was awful. Did it make sense to you? Not at all. It was gibberish. Well, then you probably haven't found out what it's like to be saved yet, have you? No? Well, wouldn't you like to anyway? Maybe you didn't understand all that, but I can explain it further. Let's go back over it. I've got the time. I'd like to share more with you. Let's say, yeah, I thought it was great. I understood every bit of it. Have you discovered personally how wonderful it is to know Jesus Christ? No, you know, for some reason, I just haven't gone all the way with that. Well, would you like to? Either way, it works. You might be surprised to find that in the majority of cases, if you can get to question number 3, and the person says no, as may be expected, they often say yes to question number 4. It's getting to question number 3, of course, and 4. And there are some questions that you can ask any non-believer, no matter if they've been exposed to any other Christian message of any kind. In your opinion, what's the greatest need in the world today? Now again, that'll get them talking. The greatest need in the world today, you know, is for everybody to drink half a pint of blackstrap molasses every first thing in the morning when they get up, you know. Solve all the world problems. The greatest need in the world today is we stop burning down the Amazonian rainforest. Greatest need in the world today is for everybody to boycott French products, you know, or get us out of the United Nations, which is a good thing, by the way, to do, but that's not even the greatest need in the world today. Where do you see yourself on your own spiritual journey? I know that sounds kind of, you know, but just understand you're talking to them, not talking to the, you know, you're not preaching to the choir here. Right? I wouldn't talk like that to a bunch of Christians, especially not a bunch of Bible believers, all you Ruckmanites. I know you'd get up and walk out on me. You'd think I was compromised. You expect me to be wearing my collar on backwards if I talk to you like that. That's not how you talk to Christians, but you understand you're talking to lost people. You use Christian vernacular and Christian jargon and Christian buzzwords. You talk to lost people like lost people. I mean, they can understand spiritual journey. You know, how's your progressive sanctification going, brother? Are you heaven bound and hell proof, or are you going to split hell wide open? I don't know. How would you like to know personally the God you've believed in all your life? Most people believe in God, but they don't know Him. Devils also believe and tremble. If you were to die today, where do you think you'd spend eternity? We all know that one. And if they ask, or if they answer yes, ask where and on what basis do you know that? If I was a lost person, you know, say to them, well, if I was a person who didn't know where I was going to spend eternity, and you knew that about me, what would you tell me? What would you tell me about how to know where I would be able to spend eternity in heaven? I'd like for you to tell me what a person has to do. Well, blah, blah, blah. Well, man, if you can't explain, you must understand it real well. I don't mean to be insulting or anything, but you're kind of having a hard time coming up with an explanation. Maybe we ought to go over that. Let me tell you what I believe about it. Let me tell you what the Bible says. If they say no, again, would you like to know for certain? Nobody can know for certain, right? Oh yeah, the Bible says that you can know for certain. As a matter of fact, it says that those who do, who are going to heaven do know for certain. Contrary to what you've been told. But I can show you them. I can show you the verse in the Bible that says the people who do go, or are going to heaven do know they're going. And that if you don't know you're going, you're probably not. Which is contrary to everything they've been taught. But that brings us up to the next lesson. That is the power of simplicity. And we could go into that, but I think we've had enough for tonight. And once again, naturally and gracefully getting the conversation onto the gospel, it can be done without having to blurt out of nowhere something that they're completely unprepared for. but by asking them questions and getting them to talk and getting them to think, getting them to express their opinion and listening intently to what they have to say, even though you know it's a lot of baloney, knowing what it is that they have to say so you know where their confusion lies so that you can respond to it with Scripture. That's how you guide a conversation towards the gospel. All right, let's stand. And let's have heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe, and someone just come and play a verse or two on the piano. I don't sense a great heavy conviction going on in here, but maybe in the quietness of a few moments you might want to make some kind of decision. We have been urging folks, again, to be a little bit more regular and faithful in the matter of personal evangelism, soul winning, going out, preaching the gospel, knocking on doors or whatever. And again, I told you, I wasn't going to expect you to do something that I hadn't prepared you to do. You don't have to have a three credit hour college course in personal evangelism to know how to tell what happened to you. I was doing it the day after I was saved. I got saved on a Sunday night. The following Friday night, I was down at Columbia Lake, where it used to deal drugs, and handing out gospel tracts and preaching to handfuls of people, 8, 9, 10, 12 at a time, people that came around because they wanted to know what was going on. And I had an opportunity to give the gospel to several people that night, just tell them what happened to me. You can have too many opportunities after that because I went and did something stupid, got my hair cut. Started looking like, I'm joking about that. But, you know, I mean, eventually I had to get a haircut. As long as I looked like a dope fiend, you know, they come around and see what I was handing out. And I was able to give the gospel. But, you know, my walk with the Lord's important too. And he got on me about my appearance. So it wasn't quite so easy anymore. But, you know, you have to live with some of that stuff. But the point is, you don't have to know everything that a theologian knows to present the gospel. You don't have to know anything I said tonight to present the gospel. But I'm trying to make it a little easier for you and make you better prepared to do it and hopefully increase your burden and vision and confidence in yourself and in the gospel to go out and do it. So while she plays the piano, you know, maybe you just settle there in your heart, Lord, I'm going to try and apply these things. Hopefully you wrote them down. You won't remember them. You forget the whole thing. Maybe you wrote one or two things down that you can do. Ask the Lord for an opportunity. God, please help me. Have my eyes open. Be aware. Not let the opportunity slip through my fingers. But to be ready. Help me to be interested in people, not just in winning people. Be interested in them, not just making converts out of them. I'll say this, sometimes when people get really interested in people instead of in making converts, their numbers go down, but I think they get more genuine conversions. You'll not get any conversions if you don't go. You might get a lot of false ones if all you're interested in getting is a profession. The idea is to go and go right. And God will give the increase. We're gleaning these days. Brother Sutek preached all about that. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to gather in. Brother Vandermeer, would you pray for us and dismiss us tonight? Amen. Amen.